without explanation, rich in its hearing and rich in its declaration. Turn with me over to the, I will call it the Gospel of Isaiah, for it indeed it is rich in the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophet foretells of the coming one. Isaiah chapter 9, we'll start in verse 1 through 7. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and for fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Thus far the word of God. Let us pray. Mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Lord, we look to you as our God, triune in person, yet one as God. We marvel, Lord God, that you have spoken to us and that you have revealed yourself in the living word, even the Lord Jesus Christ, that John heralded and the Apostle John wrote of. And here, Lord, we come to consider what the prophet Isaiah was moved to declare in days of old, many hundreds of years before the coming of this light. Lord, as we are now hundreds of years past it, Lord, the light is still real and necessary. And we pray, Lord, that as we lift up Christ, that our hearts would bask in the glory of his light and grace, and that your truth would go forth with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Lord, bless us as we think on these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, we've heard rich words, but not all are dwelling on these words. This is a season when there are those who have more of a jingle in their head. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty and nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good. So be good. For goodness sake, what a piece of rubbish. Blasphemy. Santa Claus, it seems like everyone is talking about him. This magical, mystical, mythical elf. Really? A fictional elf from the North Post who supposedly knows all about you and me? What nonsense. You see how sinful men will ascribe to their imaginations the thing that belong only to the living God. Santa's a fraud, but Jesus is real. And we can be sure that every man, woman, boy, and girl is on the naughty list. And I mean that not in this simple, trite way it's trotted out today, but in the old King James, naughty speaks of another old word, the concupiscence of sin. The diabolical evil that is within us. We're on that list. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there is no one righteous. No, not even one. And Jesus came to give us his self. He came into the world. He came with his presence to become the sacrifice for sinners. So why invent a myth that is so much worse and distracts from the real gift of God? Even Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Imagine a foreign visitor coming to our Western culture. And I know there's places that are not exposed to our Western culture. They're fewer and fewer because of technology. But imagine someone coming into our culture from a place of isolation this time of year, and they're making the rounds to the stores, the malls, they're hearing the radio, the jingles, they're all of this thing. There's a celebration underway. It's very, very clear, and it's a very festive education. But you can imagine them saying, what is it all about? Because the message is very conflicted. There's lights and yard decorations, figurines of all kinds of mixed and confused things. I'm amazed as I'm out about, you know, that somehow this is all supposed to have something to do with Christmas. You can imagine them saying, well, is this about an old, fat, white, bearded man who dresses in red? Or is it about babies and donkeys and camels? What's it about? Seems to be a lot of emphasis on buying, stores filled with people who have their carts filled to overflowing with all manner of merchandise. But what's happening? It's all very confusing. And the church is not being helpful in sending a clear message. What is Christmas? What are we celebrating? There are some that say we shouldn't celebrate this at all. It's a pagan holiday with picked up trappings from the secular world. It's been hotly debated by Christians for generations. The early church did not celebrate it, really, until there were challenges to whether Christ, Jesus Christ, was fully human or not. And there were some councils, you know, made clear declarations of the full humanity as well as the full deity of Christ. The church did start making more of a celebration of the incarnation, but it had not done that before. But then we come to the Middle Ages, and the Roman Catholic Church began to celebrate the birth of Jesus in a big way. And indeed, they did borrow much from the pagan world around them. A lot of the syncretism, icons, pictures, statues, superstition. So we're left with the question, should we embrace the celebration of Christmas or should we jettison it? Well, I think the answer is for us to look to Scripture. Anytime we have important questions to answer, we should look to Scripture. And if we're going to celebrate Christmas in the core of what it's about, the coming of God in the flesh, we need to look to Scripture to understand what it's about. And Isaiah is my chosen text this morning. As I mentioned in the introduction at the outset, I consider this to be the gospel according to Isaiah. And if you've read it, you will see why. But it is a book that is mixed with a lot of hard things, as the prophets often are. Isaiah was called by God to be a prophet, and he had a hard task. His prophecies against nations, Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Egypt, Edom, and even Judah and Israel. He speaks against the northern and southern kingdoms. Isaiah, he tells us in the outset that he serves as a prophet during the reign of four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And if you read the book of Isaiah, you find that as a prophet, Isaiah serves very much like a prosecutor in a court, a prosecutor of a sinful and rebellious people. There's charges, there's condemnations, there's pronouncements of judgments. And he serves during a time in the nation of Israel of great disobedience, rebellion, idolatry, and faithlessness. And yet, this Isaiah is given one of the rarest of all things. He's given an opportunity to look into the very throne room of the living God, and to see him arrayed in majesty and splendor with the angelic host crying out, holy, holy, holy. And he falls down, recognizing what he is in the presence of such majesty. And so, we find this Isaiah giving glorious words concerning one who will come as the covenant faithful Lord, that's Jehovah, Yahweh, the name meaning the covenant faithful Lord. He would come as this one's servant. And Isaiah portrays him very clearly as a suffering servant, not what people would expect. But indeed, Isaiah presents him as one who is known as a redeemer. Isaiah uses that word more than any of the Old Testament prophets, speaking of Christ as the redeemer. Well, chapter 9 is nestled, this particular portion is nestled in the midst of judgments and pronouncements, dark and ominous. And yet here's this glorious passage foretelling the promised one. Chapter 8 ends speaks of Israel being invaded by Assyria, and that's shortly to happen. It's already been happening to some degree at the time Isaiah writes. And warnings are there to heed God's word, to repent, turn, return to him. And then what follows after this section is more prophecies of punishment against Samaria, the capital of the 10 northern tribes. But here, right in the middle of it, is these eight remarkable verses, a profound announcement, the promise of God. Someone is coming. And even as these verses seem to interrupt the flow, so it was when Christ came. He interrupted the flow, and he came unexpectedly. Now, you notice verse 1, it says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will be upon her who is distressed," as when he at first slightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. It speaks of by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan to Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, that would seem very odd to the Israelites in Isaiah's day. They're beginning to be overrun, but to think of that region north of the Sea of Galilee as being Galilee of the Gentiles. And yet when Christ comes, that is the region where he focuses ministry. The town of Capernaum is there at the north shore, right there in the heart of it. Indeed, it is a place where a mixed multitude lives, many Gentiles. And if you move around to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, it was largely Gentiles with some sprinkling of Jews. And it's to these that this pronouncement goes forth. One is going to come who will deliver God's people. Notice he goes on to talk about the condition of these people. But in this, speaking of a particular people, he speaks of the nature of all men. He says they are a people who walk in darkness. They walk in darkness. Speaking of the ignorance, but also the distress of sin. It's a condition of sin and misery that sin has brought upon the souls of men. Darkness. And if you look back in chapter 8 and verse 19, you see the nature of these things as he speaks to those in Assyria. And those, when you say, "Seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter," should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. And then they will look at the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness." See, there's a context of the condition of these men. Their walk in darkness, the distress of God's judgments upon them, and they respond with rage and cursing even of their king and of God. And everywhere you looked, there was trouble, darkness, gloom, anguish. And the result was they're driven further into darkness in physical realities as well as their spiritual condition. And so they walk in darkness. They're physically overwhelmed. They're spiritually overwhelmed. And then notice that Isaiah speaks here in the present tense. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. It's the New King James puts it in the past tense as though that it's already done, but it's the sense is the present. It's an event he's first speaking of that's going to come, but he speaks of it as though it's occurred or has occurred. We're familiar with that. When you think of the golden chain in Romans 8 that we'll soon be coming to, you have the justified, sanctified, dealt of as done, and then glorified, that we're yet waiting for it. In that sense, Isaiah speaks as though this event has happened. But it's some 700 years before this people in Galilee of the Gentiles will see that great light. And of course, the great light, he's announcing the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And he will come and enter into that region. Much of Jesus' ministry, as you read of it in the Gospels, took place in Capernaum. And because they were so non-responsive in their sin, there's great judgment spoken against them. You remember the passage that, if that ministry had been done in Tyre and Sidon, it would have been different. But these people, they had him there and they did not respond. There was no response. But yet, it's foretold that a great light will come to them. Notice, this great light comes to those who dwell in a land of shadow, but this light has shined upon them. Light always dispels darkness. It drives it away. It overcomes darkness. And indeed, we understand that light and darkness cannot cohabitate. Where there is light, the darkness vanishes. And this is the result of the Lord Jesus coming, that the darkness will be driven away. But he goes on to talk about with his coming and the light shining upon those in darkness, that there will be joy. Verse 3 says, you have multiplied the nation and have increased its joy. This is someone else acting upon them. Someone coming for their benefit. With the coming of the light, God is acting. God is entering in and doing for them that which they cannot do for themselves and which they would not do for themselves. It is God's work. Now notice the language. He speaks of a multiplied nation. You have multiplied the nation. This speaks of the work of the gospel, where it goes beyond just Israel. And indeed, we see that in the church age, after Jesus completed work in his ascension, and he sends out the apostles, and eventually it's not just to Jerusalem or Judea and to Samaria, but even to the ends of the earth. And of course, the apostle Paul is sent as the apostle to the Gentiles. And suddenly, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just made up of descendants of Abraham according to the flesh, but it's made up of those from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. God has multiplied the nation. This would have been most alarming, even astounding to the Jews, for they too long had thought it was only for them, in their bias and in their, we would say, even a racism that was within them. But God will multiply the nation, and he will do so, and he will increase their joy. Multiplied joy. This is the work of God. God gives what is pleasant and pleasing. Proverbs 10:22 says, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Such is the nature of the coming of the gospel. The joy is described here. It's a universal joy for all that know it. But he uses a language here of something that would be understood. Notice he says in verse 3, they rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest. It's the image of that many would relate to. We're kind of removed from that. Some of you may keep a garden, so you have a little bit of sense of this. But imagine you're dependent on the livelihood, the well-being, the sustenance of your family for the next year because you have sown and you have tended, and now it's the harvest time, and there's a harvest sufficient for you. And the great joy that comes to the farmer when he goes to the field, and there's a great increase. It's a time of great celebration. That's the way he speaks of this joy that is known to those who till the land, the joy of the harvest. But he uses another image as well. He says, as when men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Again, if you read the accounts in the Old Testament of the battles, well, one of the things when the battle was done, the army would return to the field. We were just reading that. I can't remember what passage, but they drove, the matter with David killing Goliath. The Philistines, and they drove them, and they scattered, and so the no two Philistines were left standing together. And then Israel returned to the tents of the Philistines, and they gathered great spoil. There would be gold and gems and mass quantities of food and weapons for war, because at that time they didn't have any. And all that was theirs, because they were the victor. And that's the nature of the joy, this great increase that would come to those. And so the prophet speaks of the joy that will come to the nation as the Lord brings light into them. There will be the joy and celebration of those who gather the harvest or who are the victors in war. But then he speaks of why there will be this joy. Verse 4, for you have broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. This is language of deliverance. These are matters of enslavement and oppression by an oppressing nation. But indeed, what they really speak of is the greatest oppressor of all. We tend to think it's a domineering king, some tyrant who rules from some city somewhere, but man's real enemy is sin. We have no greater foe. We have no greater enemy than sin, and sin brings with it in the end, it brings death. Jesus came to destroy sin and death and to remove sin's oppression of men. And the oppression the deliverance that he delivers him from is great, as he goes on to describe, as in the day of Midian. That will be familiar to you. We went through the book of Judges. Remember Gideon? There was such oppression. I mean, when the harvest came, what happened? They had to hide. He was threshing his wheat down in a wine press. It's a terrible place to thresh wheat because of the fear the Midianites would see him, and they'd come and plunder the land and take away the increase that they had gained. And they were sorely oppressed. Sisera's army I'm sorry, not the, I'm confusing with another judge, but Gideon was delivered them from the hand of Midian, and God gave them complete victory, 300 men against a force that the scripture says was too numerous to count. You couldn't even count their camels, never mind their men. And yet God gave them great victory. It was an overwhelming foe, impossible to conquer, and yet the Lord gave the victory that he should receive the glory. And here he's speaking of it again, that being such a type, a picture, a shadow of the deliverance that the coming of the light, even Christ, brings. And it's a victory that's complete and final. So he goes on to speak of garments and sandals covered with blood from the battle, that they'll be burned. And all the implements of warfare would burn. The battle was so complete and final. The foe fully defeated. That's what Paul celebrates in 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is the sting? It's removed because of Christ. It's gone. That's what Isaiah is speaking of. Well, indeed, man is very, very naughty and not at all nice. Sin has ruined all men, every man. But God has come. From our vantage point, he has come, and he has vanquished our foe. He has destroyed sin and set men free through this one who Isaiah speaks of as a light. Well, Isaiah moves on to tell of this one and what he will accomplish, this one who will come and bring this mighty victory. You can imagine hearing this, you know, even as we read it, you hear of the darkness, you know, the coming of the light, you hear of joy, you hear of victory, and you say, wow, this is going to be quite a guy. And then verse 6 says, for unto us a child is born. A child is born. Well, God doesn't say this in a vacuum. God has already said something about this remarkable child. If you turn back to chapter 7, under King Ahaz, Isaiah goes to him and says, the Lord spoke to him saying, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. This is Isaiah 7, 10 or 11 now. Ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask it, nor will I test the Lord. So when he was commanded, he refuses to obey. And then he said, hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you also weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. God with us. God will tabernacle with men. God will come and be born of a virgin. This is the prophecy expanded from the beginning when Adam and Eve first sinned, when God spoke of the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, even as the serpent bruised his heel. Speaking of Christ, and here we're told that this child, the promised one, the Messiah, the one that has been alluded to and spoken of with more and more and more clarity as the prophets unfold the mystery of the coming redemption. He's a virgin, born of a virgin, and here we're told of this child that will be born, and unto us a son is given. Well, the birth speaks of the beginning of the humiliation of the Son of the Most High God. God the Son, fully God, one with the Father, one with the Spirit, will come into the earth, break in upon our humanity, and come born of a virgin, be born of as a child, the Father giving his Son. What condescension that the Father would stoop to release unto us his own Son, that the Son would be willing to come, and as we heard from John, the Word made flesh to dwell among us, the God-man is in view with these prophecies from Isaiah. He's given by God, freely given, as John tells us, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would have everlasting life. He's born to us, the mystery of God with us, given to men, not to angels. There are sinful angels, there are fallen angels, and they will remain as such. But he comes to men, and the angels come, the angels of God heralding his birth. Just as a side, be sure to read our gospel accounts of those things more carefully. Take your theology from the scripture and not the hymn book, because angels never sang at his birth. They spoke. Just as an aside, we get too caught up in the trappings of men. But he comes in his humiliation to be our salvation. God joined to humanity. Fully God, fully man. The Son of God, the Son of Man. That's the title that Jesus most often uses when he speaks of himself, as the Son of Man. He embraces his humanity. He celebrates it. And it was essential that he come in his humanity. And what's remarkable about it is from the beginning, from the outset, it is filled with humiliation. Born into a situation where people talked of the scandal of the woman Mary, who's with child, and yet she's only betrothed, but there was nothing scandalous about it. It was most glorious. Born to a human mother and father, and as a child submitting to them, growing in his understanding of the scriptures like any of us would have. He had to grow and mature. He didn't know everything because he was God. He didn't do miracles as a child because he was God. He lived fully as a human so that his deity was completely hidden from all who knew him, no one suspecting that this was the Son of God come in the flesh, the very fulfillment of the prophecy, for us, unto us, a child is born. But also we see his exaltation. He is the Son of God. Unto us a son is given. He doesn't become a son. He is a son. He is the Son of God come to men. It's in this capacity that he is able to do us the great kindness. Because he is holy, he is perfectly suited to be the one to redeem us. He is invested with the highest honor and power. He is the light who will dispel our darkness, and no one else could. And indeed, there's cause for great rejoicing. We see his dignity. He is here to advance great things. His titles speak of his fullness. Last night at the Christmas Eve service, spent some time looking at the titles and the names that speak of the great breadth and depth of this one who comes. And indeed, he accomplished all that he was given to do. Well, here we have four titles that communicate of his ministry. I want to look at these words. His name, it's singular, will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. He's called a Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful in because he's God and man. Perfectly the one to save his people from their sins. His love for his people causes the angels to wonder. The angels see this, the one that they ever worship in glory, come and join to humanity. And they wonder at this one. Well, there's great cause for wondering because he has come out of great love for his people. And we should wonder that he should stoop to save us sinners. We should marvel at this wonderful one, this marvelous one who comes as the God-man to save his people. It should strike us with wonder that he is fully man and fully God. Consider his coming, God coming down to earth, being born. Think about his ministry as it's revealed throughout the Gospels, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. It's all wonderful. He is this wonderful counselor. For he is the very wisdom of God. As the Son of God, he is fully acquainted, intimately acquainted with all the counsels of God. For he is God, and he partakes in all. He gives counsel to the children of men. He's eminently interested in our well-being. He is never at a loss for knowledge. He knows the end from the beginning, and he is the one who orders all things. And yet in his coming, those things were hidden from men. As we think about Christ as a wonderful counselor, remember from the beginning of creation, we needed counsel. Adam, when the breath of life was breathed into him, there was much he did not know. And we see that God begins to give him counsel. Though he's without sin, he needs counsel. How much more so now with sin that has destroyed the knowledge that we are created with, how much more so do we need counsel? And this wonderful counselor has revealed himself. He is the Word. He is these 66 books of this most remarkable scripture that is inspired, the very breath of God given to us, filled with the counsel of God. It is Christ speaking to us. It should be our desire, our delight. We should be immersed in it. We should be saturated with it. It should be our desire. It should be our design to seek this wonderful counselor every day. Do you seek God's counsel from this wonderful counselor in your daily life? He is the very wisdom of God. Why would we go anywhere else? Why would we look to any other? Why would we trust the arm of the flesh? Why do we trust in our vain imaginations? Well, the answer is sin, but this wonderful counselor has come to deal with that. But he's also called the mighty God. Again, though he is born of the woman, he yet remains fully God. He is eminent in wisdom. He's eminent in power. All strength and power is his. It's that theological word. He is omnipotent. He has all power. He spoke by the power of his word, and he created all things, visible and invisible. For there was nothing made, as we heard from John, but that he made it. He is the creator of all. And he alone is able to complete everything that he purposes to do, and no one can thwart his will. He is the mighty God. No one can stop his hand. He is the one who spoke and the whole worlds were created. In him, all life is sustained. We live and move and have our being in him. This mighty God, Jesus Christ, is fully able to save his people. It was impossible that when he was crucified that the grave should hold him, because he was not only man, he was God. He was a sinless sacrifice. And it was impossible that the grave should hold him. He's the mighty God. And he rose again as the Father had given him power to lay down his life and to take it up again. And as our mediator, our great high priest, his arm is not short to save. It does not matter what our situation is. We are able to come to this one who is our mighty God, and he is able to deliver us. We should not trust in our own selves, our own power. How foolish the message of today to just believe or just to be a person of faith. Our faith must be in Christ and our belief must be upon him. He's the mighty God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we ask or think. He alone saves. Indeed, the question is, have we come to this mighty God for the salvation that he came into the world to bring? But Isaiah also speaks of him as the everlasting Father. And this may be a little bit confusing because he's called a son and he's sent by the Father. And yet here we see this title. It's one of his, part of the name, this full rich name, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. It's a significant phrase. The sense of it is one who is eternally a father. A father, speaking of the quality that he had as a Messiah with respect to his people, that he acts toward his people like a father. He rescues his children whom he loves. And we see this truth declared again near the end of the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 63, verse 16, it says, "Doubtless you are a father," speaking of the same one. "Doubtless you are a father, though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not even acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer, from everlasting is your name." And Psalm 103 also speaks of this, "As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So this quality that is spoken of here is a fatherhood. It's defined with the word eternal. Thus he is the Father of eternity. This means then that he is one who is eternally, is as a father to his people, and he supplies all their needs. And we find this captured well in John's gospel when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." The same administration, the same oversight, the same government of a father is there brought up in another image as the shepherd who does all for his sheep. For sheep are stupid animals. They will destroy themselves if they are not kept. They cannot provide for themselves. They don't know where to graze. They don't know what waters to drink from, but they need the shepherd to go before them and take care of them. And in that sense, Christ is our good shepherd, even as he is our eternal Father, to give us all our needs. Here we see the tenderness and the love of this child who has come as the Christ. And fourthly, he's called the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. This speaks of one who is a ruler. He is the king over all. He rules over and preserves the peace. He is our peace. And having made peace through his blood in the cross, he has brought us to God. This is what we heard in Romans 5. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Prince of Peace, the Source of Peace, the Giver of Peace. The one who Isaiah is announcing here will be the one who reconciles these sinful people who are in darkness. He is the one who will reconcile them to this holy God. He is the one who will deal with the sin that brings the barrier, the sin that drove Adam out of the garden, the sin that brought curses from this God upon all humanity. He is the one through whom we have peace with that same God. He reconciles us to God. And once accomplished, Jesus is in us, and he keeps our hearts in perfect peace. The Redeemer has bought the battle for us. He's paid the price. He's vanquished the foe once and forever. And we can rest in this knowledge that he gives us peace. We have peace with God. We stand in this one justified. His blood speaks for all our sins. And his peace is beyond understanding. The question is, do you know this peace that comes from Christ? Do you know the peace of this Prince of Peace that who has come into the world to save sinners? Well, Isaiah speaks of this wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Why should we look to any other? There is no other like him. And there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus Christ, this child, this one born of the Virgin, this one that God sent, as Isaiah goes on in the 53rd chapter to describe as a suffering servant. It seems like an oxymoron that such a one should come and suffer so much, but it was necessary that sin should be paid for. And Christ indeed received the fullness of the penalty for our sin in his humanity. And there is no other. We were on the naughty list. God's list was without error, and the record against us was overwhelming. And there was nothing that any man, woman, boy, or girl could do about it. But Christ broke into the darkness. He came as the great light to deliver those who dwelt in the shadow of death. And his salvation is complete. Isaiah goes on to speak of the dominion of his reign, that he will advance this reign, that he comes as a ruler, a prince of peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And so we see there's this increase of government. It's multiplying, increasing, conquering the hearts of men. And indeed, wherever the gospel is preached, there are those that are brought unto Christ. The gospel goes forth as light, and it dispels the power of sin, and it breaks the power of Satan. No longer is he able to deceive the nations because the light and the truth of the gospel has gone forth to the ends of the earth. And indeed, there will be no end of it. No kingdom can stop it. No kingdom can hinder it. There will be no end of it. I was listening to Al Mohler. Some of you are familiar that he does the daily briefing, but he also has a thing, Thinking in Public, and he interviews authors and talks about good books. And there's a man who's written a book on the history of Christmas. And he's really looking at the history of Christendom and how there have been rulers who have tried to silence and put away and end the voice of the message of the Incarnation. And they are long gone. And the Incarnation is still celebrated. We see that pressure in our day, the men who think they're able. But there's no end to the increase of his government. And wherever the gospel is proclaimed, it begins and must necessarily begin with the Incarnation, God coming in the flesh. And it ends with this triumphant resurrection in Jerusalem on that Easter morn. It's a peaceable government. It's the very nature it must be. He's the Prince of Peace. He rules in men's heart, and they are at peace with God, their Creator. It's a rightful government. The Father has given it to him. It was promised to him that he would sit on the throne of David, Psalm 2. When the nations rage and plot against the Lord, they plot a vain thing. The Lord laughs and holds the men of the nations in derision because he has made a promise. He has given this reign to his Son, and he has seated him on the throne, and he is a king forever, reigning on his holy hill in Zion. It's a well-administered government. It says here that he will order it He will order it and establish it. The wise counselor wisely governs. And indeed, he has appointed three spheres in which he reigns: family, church, and state. We especially see the government of Christ in the church as he has given to the church officers, elders, and deacons to order things. He has given commandments to those who love him that they should keep them. He's erected civil governments amongst men, and he removes them. He puts them up, and he takes them down according to his will. He's all-powerful, and he's all-wise, and he knows when to bring the end, and he knows when to start the beginning. His will is accomplished. But it'll be an everlasting government. Verse 7 says, from that time forth and forevermore. It is growing, expanding. His people are blessed and receiving blessing. He multiplies unto his own all that they need, and extends even into eternity. His rule in our lives does not end in our death. It really comes into the full bloom of the promises he's made to us at that great transition. But there is yet a time appointed when he shall come, and the body and the soul shall be reunited, and we will dwell with him forever and ever under the rule and the reign of this great king. God himself, Isaiah said, has undertaken to do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. He has all the power to do it. He's purposed to do it. No one can stop him. He jealously guards his purpose. He governs in providence in all things. And he does so for his own glory, for the blessing of the church. See how great is the interest of God for his people. He has set his heart upon his own. An eternity past, appointing the people to be his own, and exactly how they would become his own. And it was his purpose that his son would become flesh, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would come as a child and be given to his people, that he should triumph and rule and reign as a wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Such a beginning. It was necessary that he come in our humanity. It was essential for our salvation that he be Son of God and Son of Man. And so he took on human flesh. And from then on, he is God-man. Right now, the Son of God is united to our humanity as the Son of Man, and he rules on the throne of God as the Lord Jesus Christ, the King over all, God and man forever and ever. He came to save sinners. Again, think of it. Evil, rebellious, wicked, plotting, scheming sinners. He knew full well what was in the heart of man, and yet he came. And he came with unconditional love to save the unlovely. So can we celebrate this? Should we remember the incarnation? Yes, but not in superstition and not in idolatry. We should praise God always for the birth of Emmanuel, not just one time a year. Every time we come to the Lord's table, we should remember God incarnate. Amen. These symbols picture to us that God came in the flesh. The wine and the bread speak of his humanity, that he suffered in our humanity. We have this constant remembrance of his humanity. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. Let us not be guilty of thinking on the incarnation just once per year. But every week as we worship this one who is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, mediating our worship, taking our stuttering and stammering in little faith, halting steps that we bring to him in our worship, and he carries it to the Father, and it is glorious, and it is received into his presence because he came into the world to save sinners. So when we see the bread and the wine, let us remember the humanity of our Redeemer, and that we will do it again and again, remembering that he came into the world to dispel the darkness. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father, what a salvation. How great a Savior. Oh, Lord God, we bless your name, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that you have given to us such a treasure, that the Scripture, using the language of men, and though it's inspired language and it is accurate and true and faithful, and all that is to be said is necessary, we find such a breadth and such a long list of types and shadows and names and images to give us some picture in our limited humanity of what is incomprehensible. The living God coming to live amongst us in flesh. That the Holy One should come to redeem unholy, unwashed, corrupt, filthy sinners. That the Just One should take on our sin and receive the justice we deserve. That He who knew no sin should become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Father, what marvelous mystery that we could not know, and yet You have revealed it in Your Son. You've revealed it in the pages of Scripture, and we worship You, O God, and thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.